Israel does a lot of things that are hardly Christian. Why should Christians stand with Israel?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. I am delighted to be with you today to take your Jewish-related questions and to talk about Israel and the Jewish people. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And as always, I extend a warm invitation to my critics and dissenters. This is a great day for you to call in and tell me why you differ with me on these Jewish-related points. But we're here to help in every way that we can. Our desire is more light than heat. Our desire is, if we tear down error, that we replace it with truth so that you will be edified, helped, and strengthened. We do want to talk about what's happened in Israel with an unprecedented call for new elections right after the party of Benjamin Netanyahu was triumphant in the last election, a narrow margin of victory, but seem to be sure to have a coalition in the making. That has fallen through. We'll talk about that and the implications. But first, let's talk about this larger question. Why should Christians stand with Israel? Just this week, I got an email stating that there were going to be more locations in Israel this year than ever before celebrating gay pride. So June, the big gay pride month, going back to the Stonewall riots in New York City in 1999, and major gay pride events, not just in Tel Aviv, which has overwhelmingly been voted the most gay-friendly city in the world, not just in Tel Aviv, but in many other locations in Israel, there will be gay pride celebrations. Surely evangelical Christians can't stand with that, can't agree with that, for sure. And then you have liberal abortion policies in Israel. How can Christians stand with that? And then you have the religious population of Israel. Let's say roughly 20 to 30% of the population would be religious. Out of that, 15% ultra-religious. And ultra-Orthodox Jews militantly oppose Messianic Jews. Ultra-Orthodox Jews militantly oppose us sharing the gospel and winning other Jews to the faith. So you've got the religious part of Israel, which may be God-fearing in many ways, which may be devoted to Torah and rabbinic traditions. And among these religious Jews, many are tremendously sincere and devoted, and yet would militantly oppose someone like me sharing the gospel with other Jews or leading Jews to Jesus. So you've got the religious part of the population hotly opposed to the gospel. You've got the more secular part of the population, as worldly as other countries. Why should Christians stand with Israel? Why do I believe it's important for Christians to stand with Israel? What does it mean to stand with Israel? Let me say once again, it's almost daily that I need to make this comment. You can be critical of Israel as a nation without being anti-Semitic. You can say, I personally don't think that modern Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy, without being anti-Semitic. You can say, I have this issue with liberal Jews in America, and it does not make you anti-Semitic. I differ strongly with the belief of traditional rabbis. That does not make you anti-Semitic, okay? To be anti-Semitic is to demonize the people as a whole, to believe and propagate lies about the people as a whole, or to even demonize a portion of the people with lies that are specifically Jewish-related lies. Those are the issues, all right? For a Christian to say, I reject Judaism, that's not anti-Semitic. For a Christian to say, I'm grieved over Israel's treatment of some Palestinians, that's not anti-Semitic. To say Israel was guilty, we believe this was a war crime, and Israel should be investigated. If it's based on facts, well, then investigate. By all means, look into it. So none of this is anti-Semitic, and nor is it a test of your Christian faith to say, do you support the modern state of Israel or not? All right. That being said, I do believe there are strong reasons why every Christian should stand with Israel despite Israel's failings and shortcomings. Now, in the natural, when you go to Israel, hopefully you can join us in our next tour, May 11th through 20th of next year, tour of a lifetime. Go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and right on the homepage, you'll see a banner for that. Find out more. Now's the time to sign up because we'll only have two buses going, so now's the time to get in on it. When you go to Israel, you'll be impressed in many, many ways, and you'll be amazed at things Israel has done for the good of the region and for the good of Palestinians and for the religious liberties that people do enjoy there. You'll be impressed with many things about Israel, and you'll recognize how hard Israel has worked to be a place of liberty and freedom for others. All right, so you'll go there, and especially if you've been to other nations in the Middle East, you'll see in many ways that Israel stands out. So just on a purely natural level, as the most democratic nation in the Middle East, and as the nation that grants its inhabitants, its citizens, the most religious liberties, we should be standing with Israel. But that to me is secondary. I want to look at the spiritual reasons, okay? Because it is not because of Israel's righteousness that I call on Christians to stand with Israel. Number one, I recognize scripturally and through scriptural logic that it is God who brought the Jewish people back to the land, that there is no other natural or supernatural explanation that works other than God restored the modern state of Israel. Now, when God gave Israel the promised land the first time around, there was the mandate to exterminate the Canaanites. There was bloodshed. Bloodshed was built into the process. It was going to be a judgment on the nations that had come before. That was not part of the built-in process here. In other words, the goal was not kill the Arabs, kill the Palestinians, kill the Muslims, and take the land, but rather be restored to the land peacefully and live in peaceful harmony with neighbors and become a Jewish majority in the land and then make the land beneficial for everyone there and in surrounding nations. That would have been the goal. The fact that there have been wars fought over it, that is not something that Israel desired or initiated. They have been wars of survival. That being said, I recognize that it is God who brought the Jewish people back to the land. So I am standing with his purposes, recognizing that if he scatters in anger, no one can regather. The United Nations cannot regather. The nations of the world cannot regather. The Jewish people themselves cannot regather. Demonic powers can't do it. The Rothschilds or whoever else you want to name can't do it. If God scatters in anger, the only way there can be a regathering is by his will. He has done it just as prophesied in Scripture. You say, yeah, yeah, but Deuteronomy 30 and other passages make clear this will only happen when Israel repents. No, not true. It will certainly happen when Israel repents. But God can choose, just as he does in Ezekiel 36, bringing the Jewish people back from the Babylonian exile, God can choose to bring Jewish people back even without repentance for his name's sake, for his reputation's sake. He can do that if he chooses. And in this case, that is what he has chosen to do for his namesake and purpose. So that's the first thing I recognize. Therefore, I'm standing with God's purposes. Now, as a friend of Israel, if I feel Israel mistreats Palestinians, or if I differ with policies in Israel, as a friend of Israel, I will speak up and speak out. I will say, I differ with this. I'm grieved over this, all right? And I'll work with believers in the land to see how we can bring about positive change. But I first recognize it's God who brought the Jewish people back. Secondly, I recognize that Satan wants to wipe out the Jewish people, that Satan wants to destroy the modern state of Israel. This is a stench in his nostrils because God said this would happen and that he would preserve his people until the end. Therefore, Satan wants to wipe it out. So I'm standing with God, recognizing his purposes. I'm standing against Satan, recognizing his purposes. Third, I recognize that through much of church history, the church has mistreated Jews in Jesus' name. The church has persecuted Jews in Jesus' name. the church has offered Jews baptism or death in Jesus' name. The church has herded Jews together in ghettos and given them yellow stars in Jesus' name. Therefore, it is imperative that Christians remove the stench of much of church history, that Christians remove the ugly and wrong things that were done by false followers of Jesus and even by some misguided true followers of Jesus, and that we demonstrate real, unconditional love, and that we undo some of the anti-Semitism in church history through our deeds of kindness and love and prayer and support, while still telling Jewish people, you need Jesus to be saved. You need Jesus to be born again. Without Jesus, you are lost. We tell it to secular Jews and we tell it to religious Jews just the same. So number one, we stand with God and his purposes. Number two, we stand against Satan and his purposes. Number three, we seek to give a genuine demonstration of Christian love and compassion in light of many centuries of anti-Semitism practiced in Jesus' name. And then number four is that we recognize that a Jewish Jerusalem must welcome Jesus back. And therefore, we're not just trying to see prophecy fulfilled, because again, if you care about God, you care about justice, and that's for everybody. If you care about God, you care about the poor and the needy. That's for everybody. If you care about God, you care about fairness. That's for everybody, all right? So it's not like we're going to stand with prophecy and against justice. No, we're going to stand with prophecy and with justice, all right? We're going to do both. But we recognize through numerous scriptures that a Jewish Jerusalem must welcome back the Messiah. And we recognize that's why this city is the number one most contested city in the world. If you're the devil, what do you want to do? If you know this to be true, that a Jewish Jerusalem will welcome Jesus back, first wipe out the Jewish people. If you can't wipe them out, keep them out of Israel. If you can't keep them out of Israel, make sure that Jerusalem is not in Jewish hands. If you can't do that, make sure Jews don't believe in Jesus. And that's why our great goal, our greatest goal, the number one goal, is to see Jewish people turn and put their faith in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. At the same time, we see what God is doing. We work against what Satan is doing. We work to undo the ugliness of church history and the Jewish people and demonstrate genuine love, the genuine love of Jesus. And we look for the fulfillment of God's prophetic purposes. Those are just some of the reasons that the church should stand with the nation of Israel today. Shake the nation, change the world.
Change the world. It's fire we want, for fire we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here we go. Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Your Jewish-related calls and questions, 866-34-TRUTH. For Truth, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And we go to the phone starting in Boston. Eric, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I was recently looking into a passage or a tract. I'm not sure the exact terminology, but in the Talmud, Avodah Zarah 50b, there's a few references there to a carpenter and son of a carpenter. And it seems to be in the explanatory notes, at least online, that that's a code or a reference to a Torah scholar or some sort of scholar. And I was just curious if there was any connection. Do you think there's any connection between that and Jesus being called a carpenter in the Gospels?
A very interesting question. So let me take a moment just to break things down for folks. Okay. To answer your question, to my knowledge, there's no connection, all right? And I would have to, now I've never looked into it in depth, to be honest, but to my knowledge, there's no connection that when Jesus is referred to as a carpenter or his father as a carpenter, that's just a description of what he did as a livelihood. And of course, it was a common profession at that time, and et cetera. So I don't want to read something into that that's not merited. The other thing is, when we speak of the Talmud, we're speaking of a collection of literature and oral traditions that were written down that span many centuries, and many of them are written in Babylon several hundred years after the time of the New Testament. So it may not even be relevant. In other words, it may be a custom or a phrase or a concept that comes hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. So that all has to be sorted out. So there are six orders in the Talmud. So it's divided into six different large divisions. And then within that, there are tractates. So the total of 63 tractates, they don't all get covered within the Talmud. And Avodah Zarah is a tractate dealing with idolatrous worship. All right, so if you're looking online, are you looking on the Sefaria website or somewhere else?
Yeah, exactly, Sefaria website.
Right, so folks, if you want to find virtually all major Jewish literature online for free, this is a massive breakthrough website. It is sefaria.org, S-E-F-A-R-I-A, sefaria.org. So if you're reading the Bible, you've got in Hebrew with a Jewish translation, but then if you click on the verse number or on the actual verse on your phone, it'll then say, hey, here are commentaries. Now, a lot of it's only in Hebrew and Aramaic, but more and more of it is being translated, in fact. So let me just grab Avodah Zarah and take a look at that specific passage and see if there's anything more that I can get from it. The translation that you have there is the translation of Adin Steinschaltz. So he's one of the leading Jewish teachers of the era. And what you're getting there, when you're looking at it, you'll see bold print and then regular print. So in the translation of the Talmud, all right? And the bold print is the words of the Talmud itself, which are very, very concise, hence the expanded translation. But this is very reliable in terms of, if you want to understand a traditional Jewish approach, this is it. Right, so right at the beginning of Avodah Zarah, neither a carpenter nor a son of a carpenter resolved, that is, no one can resolve the difficulty inherent in this, nor a Torah scroll, not even a scholar who is the son of a scholar. Yeah, so the Aramaic word there that's being used, of course, that's going to be different than the Greek word that's used in the New Testament for carpenter. I honestly am not aware of this going back to New Testament times, where this would be just an idiom for a Torah scholar. And there's no evidence that Yeshua's father was a Torah scholar, or that he was considered a Torah scholar, meaning one that was learned in rabbinic tradition. What was always stunning people was, you know, where did he get this wisdom? He's just the son of a carpenter. So it really wouldn't make sense that was an idiom for, how is he so smart? He's the son of a smart guy. It wouldn't work. So I have to see, you know, when this idiom began. But again, to the best of my knowledge, the answer is no to the question. But it's a great question. I appreciate it very much, sir.
Thank you very much. Okay, thanks.
All right, thanks. 866-3-4-Truth. By the way, I just took a couple extra minutes because it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday to give you a bit more background. Oh, one thing quickly. I mentioned this the other day, but since it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, I'll mention it again. I've had people saying, you're not a Christian because you still say you're Jewish, right? So we dismiss that. Any more than you can't be a Christian if I still say I'm a male, right? So we just, not, okay, silly. Anyway, and then, well, you must renounce the Talmud to prove your faith. Well, what do you mean renounce the Talmud? Do you mean say I don't submit to Talmudic authority? Yeah, I do not. Do you mean to say I do not believe the Talmud is in any way divinely inspired? Yeah, I do not. Do you mean to say that I differ with rabbinic interpretation of Scripture and feel that the Talmud often misinterprets or misuses the Hebrew Scriptures? Yeah, count me in on all that. Do you mean that the Talmud encourages pedophilia? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. So I'm not going to say that it does, okay? And the fact that I will not support a lie about the Talmud to prove my faith in Jesus. Since when does supporting a lie prove that you're a follower of the truth? Wow. What's in people's heads? Strange, isn't it? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Greenville, South Carolina. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, shalom, brother. How are you doing?
I'm blessed, man. Shalom to you. Thank you.
I am doing fine. I'm one of your Patreon guys, by the way, and it's
sweet.
A joy for me to be supporting somebody like you who has your scholarship is outstanding. You are so gracious to everybody, even people like me who have limited understanding. You're always very polite, and I appreciate that. By the way, your appearance, I don't know when it was, a couple of years ago at Hebrew University, when the young lady was asking you questions, you handled that as well as I think anybody could have done on the face of the earth. You were just terrific. I watch all your videos and tell my Sunday school class about you and everything.
Sweet.
I have a real quick question. If you would turn to Genesis 1:1 in your Hebrew.
I got it in my head. That's an easy one. Yeah.
Okay. There's a guy online who is supposedly a PhD, and I won't mention his name, but he argues that Barah, which should be the word create, he says that that word really very ambiguous about whether or not it means out of nothing or carries that kind of meaning that ex nihilo would give us. Certainly you pick it up in Hebrews, but it would be good, I think, if I've tried doing a Bible study, that is a word study from out of Strong's and Young's on every time you see the word Barah as opposed to Asah, and it seems like it is talking about creation from a kind of nothing, a creative kind of act that would not be in the human dimension. First of all, do you have that? And then I've got a question about the very first word that is used that this guy comments alters the meaning significantly.
Yeah, so as for the verb Barah, it is different from Asah, which is to make or to do. And Asah, you could make something out of something, but Barah, when it's God's activity. Well, first you don't have human beings with Barah. You have to have it in a different form of the verb. But in the simple form of the verb, you don't have human beings with it, and it is something that gives the nuance or understanding of out of nothing. The whole idea of creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Okay, so that's a certain theological concept or scientific concept that is not necessarily going to be inherent in specific words that concept is always there. But you don't have the use of bara where you've got raw material. For example, like yatsar, to form, and the potter is the yotzer. So that man is formed out of the dust of the ground. You don't use bara for that. You wouldn't do it. Or, for example, as I just scroll on concordance references, so God creates the heavens and the earth. There's no instance of any substance that's there. There's no specific nuance pointing in any direction. When God's going to do marvels that haven't been done before, or, for example, in Numbers, the 16th chapter, if the Lord brings about something unprecedented, all right, if the Lord does something entirely new, and what that is in Hebrew is imbriah yivra Adonai, if literally a creation he creates, and translators have to say does something new because it's unprecedented. So certainly the weight of the evidence is to translate with create. And what is create here? If I say in English to create, is there one word in English that in and of itself must mean creatio ex nihilo? Creation out of nothing. Well, the closest word to it is create, but you still have to define it and explain it a little bit. So the same with Hebrew or other languages. It doesn't mean that within that word, that full concept is there, but does it presume creation out of nothing? Does it speak consistently of God doing this or speak consistently of something coming without a substance you're working with in the first place? Yes, absolutely. So it's the perfect word for it, and I see no reason to downplay the emphasis on creation out of nothing. All right, stay right here, David. We'll get to your other question on the other side of the break. James in Phoenix, always with good Hebrew questions. So we'll wait for that. Jewish-related calls coming your way, and then my comments on what's happening in Israel with a call for new elections. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
מן השעות והשניות והקולות באוזניות מן הכוכב על המגדל.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. I'm looking down at the Klein's Hebrew Lexicon, Dictionary of Classical Hebrew, major 8-volume study by contemporary scholars. And what's interesting, when we look at bara, to create, you do have the word used, the verb used in other Semitic languages where it can mean to shape or to form, but that does not mean that's how it's used in Hebrew, especially when you see the fact that the subject involved with bara, with creating, is God throughout the Hebrew Bible. That tells you something of great, great importance. Welcome to the broadcast. Hey, right now, I'm looking at our Patreon page, and we have our first 82 patrons. We just started beginning of May, first week of May. So our first 82 patrons, one of whom is on hold with a question for me, a Hebrew question. If you've got a Jewish-related question, 866-34-TRUTH, that's the number to call on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and I am Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. We're going to be talking about the Israeli elections shortly as well, along with taking your calls. But I want to encourage you to become a Patreon patron today. You say, well, what's in it for me? And how do I do it? Well, first, what's in it for you is you share in the great blessing and reward that we share in reaching people with messages of truth, life-changing video and media on a daily basis. And friends, we're called to do stuff that a lot of ministries are not called to. And we're called to go to a lot of places and be in a lot of situations that many of us aren't called to. And that means that we need to get a special support group around us, because together we're making a real, real difference. So you can put aside a few cents a day, 30-something cents a day, right? So that's $10 or more per month. You become a Patreon full-level partner, which means not only do you play a role in every single radio broadcast that we're putting out online, on every single video that we produce, you play a role in it. Literally, you play a role in it. You do. But not only that, you're also enabling us to produce more material, more cutting-edge material of great, great importance for the body today when there's so much confusion. And you benefit as well by getting 2 bonus videos every single week, exclusive content for you. Bonus videos where I'm doing a 25-30-minute teaching that'll really edify you, and then a full 1-hour YouTube chat answering questions. That's yours, available exclusively there. So go to patreon.com/AskDr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Ultimately, we'd like to have about 1,000 patrons that will really enable us to do so much more that we want to serve you, to minister to you. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, so David in Greenville, back to you, sir. You had a follow-up question to Genesis 1:1.
Yes, sir. I have a quick follow-up question. And by the way, the 2 weekly bonuses that come are terrific. They really are superior. I'd buy in if that's all I got, but I'm thinking about maybe taking the trip with you to Israel. I've been there once, and I'd love to go back again.
Oh, yeah, man, listen, it's a life changer. I have to admit that my team had to twist my arm to get me to do an Israel tour, because I'm thinking, if I go to Israel, I just want to minister. I don't want to be doing a tour. I just want to minister. But the tours have been so wonderful. People have been so impacted, and I love getting to spend time with folks. And then every night I'm doing ministry. We're doing Q&A. I'm sharing my heart about things. We're doing a live radio broadcast. So every night we're getting to minister, and then you got the tour by day. And yeah, so it's May 11th to 20th, folks. Info on our website. And by the way, the Klein's Dictionary of Classical Hebrew has no problem fundamentally defining bara with one word, create. So we know all the cognate evidence, we know all the evidence from other texts, etc., but to define it with create, with the understanding that it's created, creation out of nothing, when it's being spoken of creation of the universe, that's a very legitimate and right way to translate the Hebrew. So your follow-up question.
That was very helpful on that word. Now let's go back to the beginning word, the very first word in the Bible, where we've got bara, a sheet. The B, the bet, would indicate, I think it's an inseparable preposition because it should just say in. That simply means in, like the lamed would be to. All right. First of all, do you agree with that?
Yeah, it's
that
it's
interpretation.
In
the beginning.
Right. Reshit means beginning or beginning. Principle or et cetera. Yep. It's normally the beginning of something, but yeah, so it's Bereshit, which would be by way of beginning or in a beginning or in the beginning. Jewish translators normally translate a little different. When God began is how they translate it. But yeah, Reshit is the noun, and the Beit is the preposition.
All right, that's where I wanted to go, because the guy that was this Christian talker, this Christian YouTube guy, was saying he was trying to correct the in the beginning God created. He wanted to make it when God was in the process of creating and his spirit was hovering over the deep and darkness was upon the face of the earth and the waters. Then,
yeah, by the way, there's a, creation. Right. Yeah, let me just say this. You can freely say who the person was, because what they're saying is not like some heretical or bizarre thing. So
okay. Dr. Michael Heiser is his name.
Yeah. And, Dr. Heiser is a colleague and friend and an Orthodox believer in the truth of Scripture and in God being creator. So it is a constant debate among scholars and Bible translators. Christian translations almost unanimously translate with in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, etc. Almost universally translate in that way. The ancient versions, interestingly, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translates with in the beginning, literally in beginning, but translates the way that we would find the traditional Christian way. The Targum, the ancient Aramaic paraphrase / translation, also translates with in the beginning. So, and the Latin translation, which is a few hundred years after the New Testament, the Vulgate, also translates. So in Aramaic, Bakadmin, Baradonai, Yachmai, Aviat Ara. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Greek Septuagint, NRK, Apoisen, Hatheos. So in the beginning, God created. In the Latin, in Principio, Creavit, Deus. So in the beginning, God created. They all read it that way. John 1:1, which is playing on the creation account, seems to read it and understand it that way. You could argue that the Hebrew should be understood as in the beginning of God's creating the heaven and the earth, when the earth was with formless and void, etc., etc., then God said, let there be light. But elsewhere, we know that Scripture tells us that God created